I want to speak to you today about walking worthily, building up the church. And our other lay pastor, Mr. Nick Dick, 2 weeks ago with the topic walking circumspectly, keeping your eyes open, paying attention to what's around you. And then last Sunday, Pastor Gary, he spoke to us again from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, walking in love. He told us how love is the highest aim and how to improve our relationships. And now today, from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, we want to teach about walking worthily in the church. It's backwards, but it doesn't matter, because in this book, you'll see that the themes are reoccurring, and you could speak on love in all of these chapters. Love is there, and also keeping our eyes open and seeing what's around us. It's there throughout the whole book. But I feel privileged to speak to you on chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, because it kind of starts the whole thing off. And the Apostle Paul uses the term walk to mean how we live day to day. If life is a journey and it leads somewhere, and for the believer it leads to eternal life, then how we walk tells everyone which path we are on. Just a little background. The church at Ephesus, it was planted by the Apostle Paul, his companion Silas, on their second missionary journey. You know, they had three journeys. The second one, they planted scores of churches on these journeys, but it seems the church in Ephesus had more attention by the apostle and his contemporaries. Timothy was there. Apollos was there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. And the church was largely successful in spite of persecution. Paul then, on his third journey, went to Ephesus again. This time he was there for 3 years teaching and preaching. Some churches he was only there for a week. And yet here, this one was privileged to have him with them there for so long. Later, it was on another trip to Jerusalem that he made his appeal to Caesar and was sent to Rome to give witness to Jesus there. And in Rome, there he was sentenced to prison for a time. But he was given visiting privileges, and Tychicus, I think that's how you might say it, a man from the church in Ephesus, came out to visit Paul there in prison, and told him all about what was happening at the church in Ephesus. So Paul sent a letter back with this fella, back to the church at Ephesus. After all that time spent in Ephesus, no doubt the church at Ephesus was dear to him. He spent the letter encouraging them in their Christian walk, not to be saved, but because they were saved, to live their lives worthy of the calling they had received from Christ. And we too, we will live a life worthy. Otherwise, we will put into question our calling from God. What is the call? The call is the word of God that you hear that tells of his plan to save people from their sinful condition and spiritual death through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Answering the call is understanding and trusting in what Christ has done for you. The result? It's a new life. You're given life. Spiritual life. You cannot see it, but you can see what it does. I heard this story just last week from Vancouver. A pastor. He planned a Bible study group. He invited people from outside the church. And there were a group of 12, all men. Sounds like our men's discipleship class we had years ago. And at the first study, one of them, a man, he started out. He said, "I don't believe in all this talk about a changed life. Christianity is just another crutch to help people feel less guilty about being bad." What a Bible study it was going to be with a start like that. Then before the pastor could respond, another one of the 12 said this, "You know, that's the same baloney we've been hearing year after year. over and over again? I'm here because my wife just became a Christian. And it's like she's a new person. I like it. And I want to know what this is all about. You see, in a very real way, a new good walk, a new life, it just begins to happen. Why? Because essentially, you have become a new person. And God has made you new. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You heard the call of God, and you responded in faith. You are new. Let me explain. The world, it can only look at the outside, and it judges us by what we do. The world says, you have stolen, therefore you are a thief. That is the way a court of law works. You did wrong, and therefore you are evil, and you must pay. And that sounds good and even right. It's just. But God sees us differently and judges us not by what we do, by what he sees in the heart. You see, a man steals because he is a thief. See the difference? He has a bad heart. That's the difference. The world says, you are a thief because you steal. But God says, you steal because you're a thief. But if God gives a new heart when a person believes, a good heart, he's able to do good. Jesus said in Matthew 15, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and false witness. What does all this mean? It means you need to trust Jesus. And God will give you a new heart. A heart that can do good and walk worthily. And this is the kind of life a believer in Christ will live. So you take your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 4 as we go through this together. Verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. When your love for God is real, your love for those around you will be real. Be humble. Be patient. And these are the same qualities that make for unity. In verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It is a peaceful unity. Sometimes married couples live together, but there's no peace. This unity from the Spirit is peaceful, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to gather together. He wants his people together. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there I am. The church was God's idea. Just like marriage and family, all people, all nations, men and women, boys and girls, he has no favorites, all centered around this one idea, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. The church is an amazing place. I mean, you can have here on any given Sunday the youngest and the old, the rich and the poor, educated and basic, every nationality under heaven, and we can be at peace and unified. But these are the things we have in common. Verse 4, one body, that is the church. One spirit, that is the Spirit of God. Jesus promised would come after he left. One hope, forever with Jesus in heaven. One Lord, even Jesus. One faith, only trusting in Jesus gives life. One baptism, the sign of entry into the church. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And these are the things that make us one. One more thing here. The unity of the Spirit is a gift from God to keep us together. But just like all the other gifts that God gives, He creates in us a desire to cultivate them. We add to them with time, with effort, with practice. And the end result is glory to God for what he has done in us. We can either build on it, but we can also destroy it. Or we can just sit on it, like the three servants given the talents. Two of them gained double, and one sat on it. And Jesus said to the two, "Well done." But to the last, "You wicked servant." You say, "Well, preacher, if it is a gift, why do we have to try so hard to keep it?" And the answer is because God is a gentleman, and he never forces us to do anything. As Pastor Gary made it so clear last week, speaking on love, we have a choice, and that will never be taken away from you. You have a choice. In this world, you have a choice to do what is right or not. After the concert two Sundays ago, I was speaking to a man in the audience. You could easily tell that God was working on him. I found out that he was from the NRC Church. That's the Netherlands Reformers Church, there by where Victory is. Now, I believe our Anabaptist ideas are well thought out, and I like them. But I can tell you, when you meet a fellow follower of Jesus, the difference in denomination are very, very small. We could worship together, no matter the music, no matter the background, because we agree and know just who the Savior is. All this is about him, and it's his story. I heard this story. A lady had a favorite Bible verse. It was from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It goes like this, and you know it. "For I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." She'd memorized it as a child and had kept it in memory. Whenever she got the chance, she would recite it. Well, she was getting older, and her memory began to fade. She had trouble getting the words out. It went something like this. "I know, I believed, and persuaded, is able to keep committed to him today." And slowly over time, she remembered less and less of it. Finally, she could say only one word. Him. And that, folks, is really what it is all about. Him. He's the one that holds the universe together. Surely he can hold a marriage together. And he can keep a church together in unity. Praise God. But I want to tell you, it is not a unity at all cost. Look ahead to verse 14. The same chapter. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Jesus was right after all when he said, "Watch out! The false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves trying to deceive us. How are we going to know what to believe? We've got to know the Bible. We won't blindly follow everything, but we will see if it lines up with the scriptures. Some people go with the feeling, or if the idea is widely accepted, they may accept it. We can't afford to do that. Entire church denominations have gone wrong by following deceptive ideas. How are we going to deal with this world of false ideas and deception? First, we'll speak the truth in love. Tell the truth because you love, not because you hate. Remember, it was Jonah's position to the Ninevites when he said, when he told the truth. He had no love. There are two dangers in the community of faith when it comes to ministry in the church today. There is truthless love. But there's also loveless truth. Truthless love may say something like this: God loves everyone, and in the end he will forgive and bring everyone together into heaven. That's not the truth. The truth is God will judge in the end. And those who've not trusted in Jesus will be condemned to an eternity without God. But loveless truth, on the other hand, might say something like this: homosexuals and abortionists are going to rot in hell. That's only half true. The love of God, which sent Jesus, is not in that. The love is that we are all condemned equally, all of us. But anyone, no matter how bad, can be forgiven by God when you turn from sin and trust in Christ. Love compels us to tell the truth. And here, the scripture says in verse 15, we will grow up into the head, which is Christ. We start our walk as infants, unsure of what we believe, testing, learning, asking questions, unable to teach or communicate our faith because we ourselves are not sure. But now you are sure. And the Apostle Paul equates it to a body. As an infant, your body is learning to listen to the head, which is telling the body to obey. When you have grown, you know how to respond to your head signals. You become skilled at doing whatever is asked of it. I saw that young fellow, he's doing the Rubik's Cube. I don't know. I know there's a lot of them out there. But he was so fast, he looked at the thing first for a second, and then another second, and he had it all done. Think of the skill that brain was telling the hands to do, and yet they were so obedient to make it happen. The church is the body of Christ, the living body of a living Christ. A healthy body doesn't rebel. It learns to do just what the head wants it to do. There's one more important thought here regarding the church, and that is the giving of gifts. Look at verse 9. To each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to prepare God's people for service, that the body of Christ may be built up. God has given gifts to men, and the first gift he has given is the gift of grace. And in that grace, all these other gifts are made present. Here at Coaldale Mennonite, I've seen this very thing come true. I've seen so many of you use your gifts. You've built up the church. You've given so much, all for the love of Jesus. But here's a danger: that we begin to believe the lie that says, I put so much into this church, God owes me now. And you begin to trust in the work you have done rather than on what God has done for you through the Lord Jesus. Nothing is owed you. Eternal life is a gift. And these offices that are named here are gifts. And gifts are given, not earned. All are gifts, and they are not given for selfish reasons. God's purpose for the gift is clear in verse 12. Look at it. So that the church is built up. Listen, Jesus is rich, and he is full. He's rich in mercy. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. And he is willing to share with all. And he's willing to share all. The Bible says of God, he who has given us his own Son, will he not also give us all things? And the meaning is this: if God would give his Son, he'll give you everything that you need. Until, as it says in verse 13, We all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What does it mean? I see it like this. When I let Jesus fill me up, I'll be like him. I'm going to be like him. And just like Jesus, I will share all he has given me with all of you. You know, these principles for the church family, they work for a real family as well. And I think the story shows God's sentiments in the gifts that he has given us. In olden days, a husband and wife had 9 children. Tragically, the husband passed away, leaving the wife with the 9. And after some days of bitter mourning, she gathered the children together and she said, "Your father has gone to heaven, and I will have to take a seamstress job in town. This family will only be successful if everyone does their part. Ben, you're strong and skilled with an axe. You will cut enough wood for the fire each day. Elsa, you're meticulous. You will clean the house every day. Hetty, you're gifted in making food taste good. You'll prepare supper each day. Peter, you have great skill in your hands to build furniture and repair this house. Adam, you're gifted in taking care of the garden. And you, Philip, you will watch and care for the animals. Susan, you know how to sew. You've learned it from me. You will make everyone's clothes. And you, Henry, you like being clean and tidy. You will wash our clothes." All the children said that they would do what the mother had asked. But then the youngest of all, a little girl, began to cry. "I'm not able to do anything at all." But the mother wasn't finished. "And you, little Bridget, you have the most important job of all. You will visit with each of your brothers and sisters, and you will cheer them while they work. You will sing with them the songs I've taught you. You will tell them the stories, and you will laugh with them. And when I come home, you will sit with me at the table, and you will tell me all that has happened. Because I will be away, you will tell me all the stories, the joys and the sorrows, and you will cheer me with your words." And with that, she was happy. They all went on from there. And the mother was so overjoyed when she came home tired at the end of the day. And all these things had been done. But then Bridget would sit with her at the table and tell her all that had happened. And so she was overjoyed. She said, "Children, you've done so well. You made this house a home again. I'm so pleased with all of you. And your father, he would be so happy to see each of you working for the rest." And they replied to her, "No, mother, it was you. It was you and father who taught us all to do our part for the family, and we are happy to do it." God's kingdom is eternal. In his family, he has given each of us abilities and gifts to walk worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ our Lord, building the church to be like Jesus. May God help us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.